Every single person in this place who's ever faced addictions, strongholds, fear, anxiety, stress, worry. Any of us who have ever struggled with the strongholds of lust, pornography. Any one of us who have struggled, Lord, with these things that, Lord, that the world and that the enemy just heaps upon us, heaps upon heaps. Any one of us who know these things, Lord, and know the name of Jesus, and have been set free and delivered. We sing this song, Lord, with great, great hope and great conviction to know that the name of Jesus is above all names. Lord, there's no one like you. You're a King of Kings. You're Lord of Lords. You are Jesus, our Savior, our Deliverer, Lord. And we praise you for that today. And I just ask, Lord, that at the name of Jesus today, that you would speak into every life right here, right now, that as the gospel, as the word, as the Bible is spoken today over your people, we ask in Jesus' name that the name of Jesus would be exalted. And at the name of Jesus, we'd find freedom. And at the name of Jesus, we'd see our children set free from the very things that we've walked in. Because, Lord, your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. We thank you for the name of Jesus. And as we open this word today, we ask that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. And that the gospel that's presented today, the word that's presented today, would not just be with words, but with power and with discipline and with conviction today. Come, Lord, meet us through worship. Meet us through this word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to be starting in verse 25. But as you open to this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice something about this whole discourse here. Jesus has just sent or just received 70 evangelists, 70 ministers who've been sent out to proclaim the name of Jesus. To heal diseases, to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They went to proclaim the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom, Jesus. That's all they've been talking about. That's all they've been sharing is Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus comes to do. And when they come back in verse 17, he says that the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, I really like that because it's kind of like an afterthought. This isn't the most important thing in their minds, casting out demons. It's not the most important thing. And I think sometimes we want to see those kinds of things, but they saw it, and it was like an afterthought. We saw you work. We saw you move. We saw you do great things. And oh, by the way, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Afterthought. Part of the gospel? Absolutely. Part of what God does? Absolutely. But I want you to notice what he goes on to say. He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing by any means will injure you. Now watch, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Amen. Amen. Why does he say that? Because many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And Jesus will say to some of them, depart from me. I never, ever knew you. You who practice lawlessness. I find that so interesting. I find that so compelling. That there are people who will stand before God who practice lawlessness and in their lawlessness did some religious stuff thinking that they were in and they were completely out. Jesus, notice what he says, I never knew you. This is why we don't rejoice in these kinds of things. Oh, we can be happy. We can praise God for deliverance and for changed lives. But whoa, we rejoice because our names are written in heaven. They're recorded in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. This is what we rejoice in. This is what we praise God for. This is what he did to save us, to deliver us, to move us through, to do the things that God has called us to do in this life for his name, for his glory. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And the scripture will go on and say he rejoiced greatly. And when you look at that word, rejoice greatly, it means that he did something very, very demonstrative. Something like what you do when your team scores a touchdown, where you jump up and down and up and down and up and down. And some of you do a little twirl and you're just so grateful and so happy that that was my boy or that was my girl. He did that kind of demonstration. He rejoiced greatly that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they were walking in ministry, walking in life, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was rejoicing that they had somehow heard these things, because he would say, blessed are your ears who have heard these things. Kings would long to hear these things. And they're not hearing them. And they're not seeing them. No, rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's interesting in verse 25, which is the main point of our text today. A lawyer stands up. A religious lawyer. That's not attorney in law. This is a lawyer like the law of God. Okay. A religious folk, a person perhaps of the Pharisees, the scribes. He's a lawyer in the word. And he says, teacher, you're talking about our names being written in heaven. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And here's the question from heaven, which, by the way, we've been walking through. Questions from heaven. Where are you? Elijah, what are you doing here? Who shall we send? Those kinds of questions. Fourth question that we're asking today is the very question that Jesus asks of this lawyer. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? In other words, what does the Bible say about it? What does the Word of God say about it? In this particular context, it's what does the law say to you? How does one inherit kingdom, eternal life? What does the law speak to this? It's a great, great question. And it's the question in context. And the context is what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it's interesting because in verse 27, the lawyer says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, it's really interesting. This is the third account or three accounts of a discourse kind of like this. Two of the other discourses about this question, about eternal life, where the great commandment is spoken, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. On the other two, Jesus quoted it. It's in red letter, if you have a red letter Bible. Jesus quoted this passage of Scripture. Not another man, not another person. But this man quotes it. And just the other day, or 2 weeks ago, when we were preparing this, and if you were here last week, we kind of set this one aside and did something different last week. But a couple of weeks ago, when thinking about this, I was thinking, how did he know that? How do you understand that? And I just kind of think this is something that I'm just, you know, mulling over, is maybe he heard Jesus say it before. Maybe he heard that, and it resonated with him. Maybe he's been hearing the gospel. Maybe he's one of those trying to trip up Jesus. Maybe he's one of that feels threatened by this man's ministry. because of all that he does, quote, for God in the kingdom of God. Afraid that he's going to disrupt his life, disrupt his heart, disrupt what he does. And by the way, that's what Jesus does, right? He comes and disrupts what your life you thought was all about. He's afraid of it like so many people. And yet here he does. He answers wisely. He answers according to the law, according to the word of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he quotes it, and I guess he feels pretty good about it because Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Do that and you will live. And again, we call this the great commandment. But there's a problem. There's a problem with do this and live. He's already messed it up. No one can keep it. Because of our sin and our sinfulness, when we look at the standard of who the believer is supposed to look like, when you look at two commandments that Jesus says depend all the law of the prophets, you do these two things, you'll be doing everything right. But who does everything right? Do you? Do you do everything right? No, this man is already messed up. He knows that in his own strength, and in his own way, in his own power, he could never do this and live. But Jesus puts it out there. Yeah, you're right. Do that and you'll live. And I don't know how great he was feeling about himself, but I want to tell you, he's in the next breath, he's going to say, well, who's my neighbor? To justify himself. To see if he was right, if he was living this way. And I want to ask the question of you today, if Jesus says do this and live, have you done this consistently, perfectly? Do I have a show of hands who does this perfectly? Well, none of us. And that's the point of the gospel. It's the point of the gospel. Because what the law says, you've already broken. You've already sinned. You've already been separated from God. And there's no way that you can atone for it. There's no way that you can change what you've done. You can no longer change your nature. You can no longer do that because you have a sinful nature that came in when you came into the world with. We all have it. Your babies have it. Your babies have original sin and a bad nature. I was saying this to someone the other day about all this, as we were talking about it. I remember when my son, Jeremy, my firstborn, pitched his first fit. He's about 13 months old, maybe even younger. Pitched a fit, angry, mad. Did I teach him that? Did John Ann teach him that? Did the TV teach him that? Did somebody model that for him that he could understand enough? No. No one taught him that. No one taught your child how to pitch a fit. Maybe later he saw you pitching fits and knows how to do it better. Knows how to do it better as a 10-year-old. It's original sin. The wages, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Scripture says. I mean, this is what the word says. Do this and you'll live. The problem is I can't do this. I can't. There's no way in this sinful nature. I've already violated it. I will violate it again because of my selfishness, because of this old nature that's still in me that I'm trying to crucify every day. Do this and you'll live. Well, I can't do this. I think it's really interesting that he would say, what does the law say? I think it's a good question, right? What does the Bible say? It's interesting to me because Paul talks about the law in Romans chapter 8. Keep your place here and go to Romans chapter 8 if you would. And I want you to notice what he says about the law. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now notice what he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, well, God did it. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on Spirit is life and its peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not even subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh can never, ever, ever please God. The law is weak. What does it say to you in the law? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your neighbor, yourself. Hey, do that and you'll live. Well, I can't do that. Because the law is only good for a couple of things. According to Romans 7:7, he says, is the law sin? May it never be. I would never have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And since we're there right on the same page, look at verse 8 of chapter 7. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came. Sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved the result in death for me. And sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through killed me. And then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It is good, but it cannot save you. You look at the law and you realize, I'm a sinner. Separated from the life of God. It exposes who I am, shows me what I'm supposed to be, and because I'm not there, it should bring a conviction in my heart that I'm not there. That's why Paul says, make sure you don't compare yourself with other people. Compare yourself with this. Compare yourself with this. Yeah, the law can't save. It only produces more and more and more sin in your life. I know I've said this, especially on a Wednesday night. I know you've probably heard it, but when I was in seminary, nobody walked on the grass at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. But I heard that they had once had signs everywhere that says, keep off the grass, keep off the grass. It was everywhere. And you know what was everywhere also? People on the grass. They said people walked all over the grass, right in front of the sign that said, keep off the grass. And so some professor had a bright idea, said, let's take the signs away, and people quit walking on the grass. Quit walking on the grass. The law shows me who I am, and then all of a sudden, because I don't have this regenerated walk of Christ and this regeneration that's happened in my life, and I'm not born again, you know what that does? It produces more and more and more, and I can never, ever keep off the grass. I can never, ever stop lusting, coveting, lying, cheating, stealing. No, the law exposes my sin. And then he says it leads us to Jesus, who was perfect in every way. Romans 7:24 says, therefore the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by what? By faith. Justified. Reckoned. Made holy. By what? Faith. Not by this doing. Not by this do this and you'll live. No, it's by trusting in Christ, believing who he is, believing what he did 2,000 years ago, him coming into my life and producing the very ethic that I could never, ever keep. Comes into my life, begins to do this work of justification. I love that word. It means in English, I don't know if it works in Spanish, Miss Carolyn, but we use a little play on the word, just as if I never sinned. Just as if God declares you righteous when you put your trust and your faith in Jesus for the atoning work of salvation. The good news, what I could never do for myself, God did by coming and being made sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible talks about this as being saved by grace through faith. And I like to just think about that in terms of just the great love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is that so? Why is that the greatest thing? Because when we get to heaven, we're going to walk by faith. We'll no longer have to walk by faith. Sorry about that. We're no longer walking by faith. We're walking by sight because we're there. And when we get to heaven, there's no more faith. There's no more hope because we've arrived. And what do we walk in? We walk in this great love. This loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And I want you to think about this in terms, because this is what the Bible says. It's a question that we must be asking. What does the Bible say about this? What does Scripture say? How might it read to you? How might God speak to you in your heart? It's the question from heaven that the world is desperately needing to hear. What does the Bible say about salvation? What does the Bible say about eternal life? It's interesting because Paul says it in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Verse 10, next one, right? Is that another? So no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what does the law say? How does it read to you? You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But no one can do this. It's Jesus who already came and did it for you and for me. So when I put my trust, I become a part of the body of Christ, him being the head, to walk this out the rest of our lives. To love and to love well. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, if you would. 1 Corinthians 13. And look at this passage called love. What is this supposed to look like? To love God, to love neighbor as myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Bible says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, listen, you can speak with tongues. You can speak with tongues of angels. You can be this great eloquent speaker about the gospel. If you don't have love, it's just like hearing this. Has nothing. Nothing comes out. I don't understand anything like that. Try not to do Morse code here, but a clanging cymbal. Says that without love, that's what you are. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Let me ask you something. Do you think there's a possibility that you can give your life for someone else's life and not have the love of God in you? People have done it all the time. Give my life for you, but don't have love. Sell all my possessions and give everything that I have to the poor, but not have love. He says it profits nothing. It's just sacrifice. It's just empty sacrifice. No, the motivation is love, a love for God, a love for my neighbor. And this, he says, well, how do I know I'm walking in love? Well, love is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. And it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. I mean, just think about just a few of these. Love is patient and kind. It's not provoked. It doesn't seek its own. And I never, ever take an account of wrong suffered by something that I might have done, maybe on purpose or maybe not on purpose. I don't even know I did it. But yet we take into account a wrong suffered. We call that being offendable. And love is unoffendable. Love means I don't take up an offense. And I don't take up my neighbor's offense. Because we do that all the time. We take up the offense. The Bible says you're not loving your neighbor. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you've been offended? What did you do with that offense? Did you talk about it? Speak about it? Grumble and complain about it? Got angry about it? Bitter about it? Unforgiving about it? My Bible says, hey, that's not love. It's not love. We're called to love. To walk in this patience, this kindness. This is the way. How does the word say? What does the word say? How does it read to you? What does the Bible say? That's the immediate context of this passage of Scripture. And we cannot miss it. And then we have the great story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus will quote when he says, who's my neighbor? It's another question. Who's my neighbor? And what's interesting about this, and don't have time because I want to get to something else before we have to go this morning. But what's interesting, who is the neighbor? The neighbor is the Samaritan who shows 1 Corinthians 13 to his enemy. And Jesus said, which one proved to be the neighbor? Quit asking who my neighbor is. Instead, ask, am I a neighbor to every single person I come in contact with? The Good Samaritan. Not just someone who stops and fixes a tire. No, I'm talking about doing something for somebody you know. Somebody who may be your enemy. Somebody who may have offended you. Who is the neighbor? The neighbor does these things. And Jesus would say, go and do the same. But I want to talk to you just in these closing moments about the broad question. It's the question of every day. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Most of us in this place have answered that question. We've given our heart to Jesus. And if you haven't done that today, you can do that. But most of us have that down. What about 6 years, 10 years, 15 years after walking with Christ? What about right now in this society, in this culture? Not just American culture, but world culture. Where everybody's got an opinion about everything else. And according to the word, most of those opinions are wrong. The question that we need to be asking is, what does the word say? What does the Bible say? Because we live in a day that people don't read their Bibles. So how will they ever know what the word says, what the standard is? Remember, the law is the standard. Well, the whole Old Testament, New Testament, the work of Jesus is the standard. What God says, what the word says is the standard. And this is a question for everyday life. What does the Bible say? And this is how you'll read your Bible. This is how you'll find answers to the question of your life and how you're to live and how you're to respond. And this means that I'm going to read my word and I'm going to know the word and I'm going to answer good questions with good and great answers. What does the word say? What does the Bible say? How does it read to you? Which actually can be dangerous. We maybe get that to another time. But what does the Bible say? What does this Bible say about immorality? What does the Bible say about sexual sin? What does the word say about gender, marriage, homosexuality, same-sex marriage? What does it say about marriage in general? One man, one woman. What does it say? Not what culture says, not what the world says, not what the progressive Christian says. No, what does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about gender? That's a big thing going on, isn't it? A big thing. Well, the Bible says a man's not supposed to look like a woman and a woman's not supposed to look like a man. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Word says. That's what the Word says. And you can go all the way through Scripture and see it. You can see it over and over and over. What does the God say about that? What does the God say about fornication? Sex before marriage. What does it say about that? What does the Bible say? Not what this professor says, not what this man says, and not even what this preacher says. What does the Bible say? And how will we line that up to the Bible and not our feelings or somebody else's feelings that's walking around us? What does the Word say? What does the Bible say about sin? What does the Bible say about drunkenness, addiction? What does it say about anger, greed, giving, parenting? What does it say about the church? Because there's a whole lot of definitions out there about what all this stuff is. But we go to the Word. What does the Bible say? What does it say? It's what I know many of us teach our children, try to show our children. What does the Bible say about contentment, priorities, decision making? What does it say about depression, forgiving others? What does it say about pride? What does it say about the solution to our problems? What does it say about Jesus and his divinity? What does it say about his nature, the cross, the resurrection? What does it say about the nature of God? Because there's a whole lot of stuff going on, and even in these new kinds of churches that are just proclaiming things that are just unbiblical. Unbiblical. What does the Bible say? I line that up. I hope that the law, the Word, convicts me of my sin. I hope that today there may be some sin that you might be living in, some secret thing that you're massaging every day, that you've got your mind on every day, that God would bring conviction, because I don't walk in that, because the Bible says don't walk that way. Amen. What does the Bible say about church life? What does the Bible say about gathering together? What does the Bible say about spurring one another on to love and good deeds? What does the Bible say about not forsaking your assembling to one another? What does the Bible say about your giving? What does the Bible say about your serving? What does the Bible say? And if I'm not in the Bible, how could I ever, ever understand it? Because I'm going to tell you, if you're not in the Bible, you'll walk out of here and you'll forget a lot of things that I say. And I can preach this again in 4 weeks like you never heard it before. Got to be in your Word, folks. You got to be in the Word. The Word washes, the Word sanctifies, the Word moves in your life like never before. But I'm telling you, we got a world, we got a culture that is counter Bible culture, kingdom culture. And if the world hated Jesus, the world will hate you. Will hate you. What does the Bible say? Isaiah 50:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitutes bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see that going around? All the time. Calling what is evil something good. Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of their thoughts of his head was continually evil. The Bible talks about the wrath of God, Romans 1:16-32. What does the Bible say about wrath? What does the Bible say about heaven? Church, are we being conformed to the image of Jesus, or are we being conformed to the patterns of this world? If I'm not in my Bible, if I'm not reading God's Word, if I'm not reading it to study it or to live it, and I'm talking more than just opening up a devotional and reading that, I'm talking about being in the Word and asking the good questions. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? What does the Word say? Men and women of the Word who are convicted to speak the truth of who God is. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. and it's profitable to teach you and to reprove you and to correct you and to train you in righteousness so that we would be equipped for every good work. I love what the scripture says it does for us. The scripture says of itself that it's God-breathed. It's not man-made. It's God-breathed. That's why we preach it, teach it. They're quoting it in the nursery right now, on the square. The Word. What does the Word say? And if you're having problems with that, you got my phone number in the fold. Call me up. We'll get to you. What does the Word say? This scripture, this is what this Word will do. He says it's inspired by God and it's profitable to teach you. Now, John says that we also have the Holy Spirit as an anointing that teaches us about all things. Isn't that great? So we got the Word and we got this Holy Spirit teaching us how to abide in Jesus, really? And the Holy Spirit is so awesome, is he not? Is he the third person of the Trinity? So awesome. The personal work of the Holy Spirit that teaches me and instructs me. It's inspired by God. It teaches. It'll correct you. You know, or I'll say this, it'll reprove you. Now, how many of here like to be reproved? None of us. We don't like reproof. Now, we like dishing it out. We like giving it out. We like speaking our mind to people who agree with us. But the scripture will reprove you. Let me tell you something about this word reprove. It literally means to tell a fault. To tell a fault. It's almost like, and I know some of you don't like it when I point my finger. I don't mean anything like it. I don't want to do it like that because we had somebody do that. But that's what it is. It tells a fault. This is where you're messing up. This is where you're sinning. And then what's so awesome about this word is not only does it reprove you, but it corrects you. Now, this is what the literal word means. It means to stoop down and pick you up and put you back on the right path. That's what Jesus does. I can be living my own life and I read a scripture, I'm reproved, it's teaching me, and all of a sudden I'm undone and I fall under conviction, and then Jesus comes along with the Word and picks me up and gets me on the right track. And then he'll train you in righteousness so you can walk in the righteousness as a husband, as a wife, as a dad, as a mom. So you're righteous. You know what it means to be righteous? It just means you're doing the right things according to the standard of God's Word. What does the Bible say about this? The Bible will teach you, it'll correct you, it'll reprove you, correct you, it'll train you in righteousness so that you might be adequate for every good work. Listen to me, church. Listen to me. The power of God's Word is breathtaking. It's breathtaking. It's better than life, his word. And the question is will we hold to that? Will we be people of the word? Will we believe it? Will we eat it? Will we be consumed with it? Will we want to obey it? Will we want to walk in accordance to it? Or, ho-hum, I'll just go to the next TikTok, the next series on Amazon Prime or Netflix, and binge on that. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you binged on the Word? When's the last time you binged on the Word of God? Because this is life. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know. What does the Word say? How does it read to you? Oh, you've answered correctly. You got that, but you'll never be able to do it. It's why we have the gospel. It's why we have the Spirit of God. It's why we have the Word of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this question. I pray that we would be a people of this question. When we're talking about it in our homes, when we're talking about it about our children, when our children have question, when we see some, our children see something that is an aberration. It's something that is evil. It's something that's not right. And they have a question. Will we not say, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Word say? What does God say about this? So that we're people of the Word, not culture, not academia, not progressive Christianity. We are people of the Word of God. Now, I know most of you in here, we've walked together through lots of stuff. Some I know better because I've known you for years. Some of you 35 years. Sat down with you, I've had coffee with you, we've had lunches together. And I know this is your desire. But we can get so distracted so quickly, can't we? And we can get all worked out about all kinds of different things and miss what the Bible says. Miss what God's Word says. What does the Word say? God, I pray in Jesus' name that we would be people of the Word of God. Not children of the culture, not children of the devil, not children of horrible doctrine. We would be children of a doctrine that agrees with the sound words of Jesus and the doctrine that will conform to godliness. Oh God, I pray that. I pray that we would ask the question as we look at news clips and all the things that are going on in culture. What does God say about this? What do you say about it? And we'll drive ourselves to your Word, oh Lord. I pray that for me. I pray that for my marriage and my family, my son, my daughters, my grandchildren. I pray that for our church today, our friends, that God, that we would be people of the Word. What does the Bible say about that? Come, Lord, feed us, minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I'm so glad you were here today. I pray that you would truly, truly be men and women of the Word. Let's stand together. Let me say our blessing, and then we'll move on. Grateful that you're here. Remember to pray for our students at camp this week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you, lift up His countenance, and give you His peace, His shalom, from the Prince of Peace Himself. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.